Hebrews chapter 3, okay? I want to quote a friend of mine who is not yet a Christian. I say not yet a Christian because I have hopes that by the grace of God, he will become a Christian at some point. This is what he said to me recently. He said, I called my sister and said, I need you to come get the kids. I can't be here. And that particular phrase, the context of him saying that phrase was, and him talking about a moment in his life several months ago in which he believes that he had what he referred to as a mental break. So this is in the year 2020. Lots of stuff is going on. I think all of us in the room can agree and testify to the reality that the world is different post-2020 than it was pre-2020. People are a little bit angrier. They're a little bit more on edge. We feel that in our own hearts. And so he was explaining this moment where he's out hanging out with his kids, normal day, and then all of a sudden something happens to him emotionally, and he calls his sister and says, I need you to come get the kids, I can't be here. And for a while after that, this man's life, at least mentally, emotionally, wasn't the same. He was diagnosed with depression and high anxiety, and he was just kind of explaining these things to me, and as I was listening to him, I was reminded, one, we talk about evangelism a lot at Redemption Hill. I think a simple first step for us is we're all struggling evangelists. Nobody in the room is a professional evangelist. No matter how many seminary degrees you have or how long you've been in the church, you're not a professional evangelist and you can't save anybody, and neither can I. So just breathe out in that. The pressure's not on you. Jesus bears the weight of that. But in evangelism, man, just ask people their story. Like, just listen. Listen to somebody's experiences and their story. Not that their story takes preeminence over the Bible or anything like that, but be a human with another human. That's a good kind of first step for us. And so I'm listening to him share these things, and he begins to talk about an article posted by NPR in 2023. And I just want to read a couple of quotes from it, but it talks about a psychologist named Gene Twenge, who wrote a book called Generations, where in her book, she talks about, obviously, the differences in generation and most predominantly, how we interact and relate to information. We live in the information age, and she talks about how in 2012, things in our society really begin to shift at the rise of social media use. Okay, and here's... And so what Twenge was predicting, in almost like a prophetic way, was that following the rise in social media, we were actually not going to see a net benefit for the good of people in society. That we're actually going to see more depression, and more anxiety, and more fear, and more stress, and more comparison. And can any of us argue? None of us can argue with that we're seeing those things. People pushed back on her, but she persisted, and post-2020, she was like, hey, I told you. And so here are some of the things that the article said, and this is her quote. It was just like a black diamond, talking about 2012. It was just like a black diamond ski slope straight down around 2012. Time on social media began to soar. In 2009, only about half of teens used social media every day. In 2017, 85% used it daily. By 2022, 95% of teens said they use some social media, and about a third say they use it constantly. And this is a poll from Pew Research Center. She quotes, Twenge says, now in the most recent data, 22% of 10th grade girls spend 7 or more hours a day on social media. Which means, she says, many teenage girls are doing little else than sleeping, going to school, and engaging with social media. Across the board, since 2010, anxiety, depression, and loneliness have all increased. And it's not just symptoms that rose, but behaviors, including emergency room visits, for self-harm, for suicide attempts, and completed suicide. This data goes through 2019 and does not include 2020 and beyond. So, has us living in the information age and having access to all of the data and all of the information and all of the knowledge that you and I so crave in our hearts really been a net benefit for you and I? No. Hasn't been a net benefit for us. Has not been a net benefit for our society. Has it connected us more? Now that we can interact with and connect with people across the world and all of those things? The answer is no. Loneliness has actually risen. And as Taylor talked about in one of his recent sermons, these things have not helped. And so here's what I want us to consider this morning in the book of Hebrews. All right, Hebrews, as we've talked about before, Hebrews is like a sermon in written form. You think about it that way. Don't think about it as much of a letter. Think about it like a sermon preached by a pastor who loves these people. This is probably a house church of about 15 to 20 people. Not a mega church, house church, probably in or around Rome, filled with what were referred to as Hellenistic Jews. That's Jewish people who were disposed to educate in the Roman way of life. Okay, these Jews, by the grace of God, have been saved to put their trust in Jesus. And many among them had walked away from the church and walked away from the faith. So deconstruction is not a new thing. The Bible just calls it apostasy. Okay, this thing where people who profess faith in Jesus don't make it to the end. And Jesus talked about that in the parable of the soils. He said, hey, there are going to be some, even in Matthew 7, there are going to be some who say, Lord, Lord. And I'm going to say, I never knew you. Like, it's possible to profess faith in Jesus but not have a relationship with Jesus. That is possible to do that. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging and comforting and exhorting and warning these people, these brothers and sisters in this church in love, to keep walking with Jesus, to keep following Jesus. And the means by which he does that over and over and over again is calling them to set their gaze upon Jesus. And so we've talked before, like, what leads to more deconstruction? If we're going to use the word to mean people walking away from the church, what leads to more deconstruction than anything else are the stories that we hear about people with church hurt. Looking at things that are happening in the church, pastors failing, all of these kinds of things, and saying, you know what, I don't want anything to do with that. Or looking at the suffering of the world and saying, I don't want anything to do with that. There must not be a God if this and this is happening. Okay, and then those very people fail to doubt their doubts in the same way that they're doubting their Christianity. And so there's a walking away in that. And what the author of Hebrews is going to remind these Christians and us is to set our gaze not on the church. I mean, my goodness, like, what? We shouldn't do that. Set your gaze on the church. We should set our gaze upon Jesus. And so chapter 1 is all about Jesus as God. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not a revolutionary. He's not just a good example for us in life. He is the very God who created everything. And whether or not you and I believe that is irrelevant to the truth of it. So Jesus is God. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the author talks about how Jesus is man. He, the Son of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Son is sent to earth, as we'll talk about in a moment, as the apostle of God. He's sent to earth on a rescue mission to save his people. He becomes human. He enters into humanity, into the very muck and mire of humanity, and he lives his life as a human, totally human. Tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. Understands suffering. Okay? He understands the allure of the world and all of the, like, he gets it. He understands, because he's not just God, he is man. And so today, the big emphasis for us this morning is going to be the word consider. So, hey, I don't talk about this a lot, but I'd like us to do it more. You should write in your Bible. Okay? It's not a point of the sermon, it's just a spontaneous thing. Like, you should write in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, you should grab one of the black ones and take it home. And you should write in it. Okay? So underline, circle, highlight, whatever you want to do, the word consider in this text, because that's the command. Okay, there's one command in this passage, and it's the word consider. So he's going to call us today to consider. So let's look at the text verse by verse, and we'll get into what that command means. But before we get there, look at verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling. So before he gets to the command, he's going to give us a surprising encouragement. And the reason I say that it's a surprising encouragement is because he's kind of in the middle of exhorting them. He's like, hey, guys, we gotta do this thing. He's warning them against falling away. He's calling them to do something. But in the midst of that, before he gets there, he's going to give them an encouragement. And here's the encouragement. He refers to them as holy. Holy brothers and sisters. They're holy. Holiness in the New Testament, as it pertains to, or as it's referred to, the people of God. So God is holy. We just sang about that, right? Only a holy God. What does holiness mean? It means that God is completely set apart from all that he's made. He's perfect in every conceivable way. The excellencies of God, the beauty of God, is incomprehensible to our finite minds. He is holy. Okay? And because God is holy, and you and I are not, we cannot approach him. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. The people cannot get near God because he's holy. Moses says, God, I want to see your face. And God says, you can't. Because if you see my face, you'll die. That's the extent of God's holiness. Okay? The holiness of God makes the sun like a flicker in the night. Like it is incomprehensible. God is altogether otherworldly holy. Set apart from all that is bad, all that is dark, all that is sinful, all that's wrong in the world. God is completely other than that. You and I are not that. And so we cannot on our own approach God. So here's an exhortation for you. If you're trying to do so, how's that working for you? Move back this way. Here's my space. If you're trying to approach a holy God on the basis of your own effort, in your own goodness, in your own religious activity, how's that working for you? Specifically, how's that working for your peace? You'll never feel peace because you can't do it. And so if the conclusion you draw is, well, I'm just not good enough, I can't do it, you're right. Like, that's a great first reality to embrace. You're right. Telling each other, hey, no, you're good enough, is not good advice. We're not good enough to approach the holiness of God because he is holy and we are not. And so what gives for this author to look at this group of people and say, hey, holy brothers and sisters, consider this. It's the extent of the gospel. When the New Testament refers to God's people as holy, it talks about this in two ways: positional holiness and progressive holiness. So in one sense, they are positionally holy. When Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people, the perfect Son of God, becoming sin, in one moment, when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people and rose from the dead for all who put their faith in him, you are and I am, by the grace of God, holy. You're holy. You've been set apart. You've been consecrated for proper use. You have been made worthy because of and by the blood of Jesus. So are you and I worthy on our own effort? Absolutely not. But are we worthy to approach the throne of God boldly today because of the blood of Jesus? Absolutely. Holy. Do you consider this as one of the key identifiers of who you are as a person? Like above your job? Above how much money you make, above your relational status, above your position in ministry, whatever, above all of those things, are you able, friends, am I able to rejoice in the reality that because of Jesus you're holy? You are holy if you are in Jesus. Holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. Here's what he's going to exhort them to do. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. So here's the command. What does it mean to consider Jesus? So I think we can draw a really sweet example from Luke chapter 2, and it is Mother's Day. So we're going to use Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay? Now, let me say a couple of things. Mary is not divine. So for my friends in the room who are either Catholic or maybe coming from a Catholic background who have an idea that we ought to pray to Mary, I would say gently that we ought not pray to Mary. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, Mary is not divine. Jesus is divine. Okay? And as we'll talk about in just a moment, Jesus being our high priest, we're able, we don't need an earthly high priest to get to God because Jesus is our high priest. So we're not to pray to Mary, but we can look to Mary as a wonderful, beautiful example of what it means to be a Christian. Okay? Luke chapter 2, verse 19 says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." That's what it means to consider. She treasured up all of these things. How? How did Jesus become a treasure to her? Because, hey, if you're a Christian, to be a Christian does not mean that you fear going to hell, and so you pray a prayer to get out of hell. It's not what it means to be a Christian. Christians treasure Jesus. You want him. You desire to follow him. You desire to obey him. Do you always obey him? Absolutely not. None of us do. But a heart that's been made alive by the Holy Spirit is one that says, he's the treasure hidden in a field that I'm willing to just give it all up for. Like, I want to be like David did in the Psalms where he says, "I pant after God like a deer pants for water and flowing streams on a thirsty day." Like, that's the heart of a Christian. And so how did Mary cultivate a treasuring of Jesus in her heart? She did it by pondering Jesus. Or as the author of Hebrews would say, by considering Jesus. To consider Jesus means to ponder Jesus. It means to unhurriedly, slowly, set the person of Jesus before our minds daily. Thinking about him, all of his goodness, all of his grace, all of who he is as a person, setting Jesus before our minds daily, and in so doing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray, "God, would you cultivate in my heart a treasuring of Jesus?" We ponder Jesus, we consider Jesus, that we might treasure Jesus. This is what the author of Hebrews is calling us to do. Holy brothers and sisters, those who have been set apart by the grace of God, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, forgiven of all of your sin, past, present, future, the ones whose burden has been taken off of you. Consider Jesus. You're to ponder Jesus, that by the grace of God you might treasure Jesus. So, I'm going to confess something to you in just a moment. I want to ask you a heart level question. Okay. What do your behaviors, if we're going to go back to Twenge's quote at the beginning, what do your behaviors say about what you are considering on a day-by-day basis? Those moments of rage. Those moments of sarcasm. Those moments of just absolute despondency over the state of the world or the state of your life. What do those things say about what you are considering? Confession, because Cindy told me, if you're going to exhort this way, you got to confess, dude. It's like, that's fair. Okay, I'm going to take the log out of my eye before I see you take the speck out of my brother's and sister's eye. I am tempted, and sometimes do, watch a lot of YouTube. That's a dumb way to spend my time. But I enjoy random stuff. Like, not necessarily edifying, it's not all necessarily sinful. But I spend a lot of time on that. Every Sunday, and it always happens on Sunday, I don't know if your phones do this, before I walk into the pulpit, I get a notification on my phone that says, "Hey, you spent this much time on your phone this week." Like, really? 9:50 on a Sunday? Like, that's not the time. to get me all depressed before I come up and try to preach to people. So, confession. All right. Some of the men in the room, you need to get off your electronics. You just need to get off. Because you can't do it mildly. And you think you can, just like I think I can do YouTube mildly. Some of you, and again, I'm not villainizing any of these things. Some of you need to get off YouTube. Some of you need to get off video games. Some of you need to get off some of these things that you think you can do and still utilize the few precious moments you have in life to consider Jesus. And you wonder why there's no growth. Some of our ladies need to get off Instagram. It's not doing you well. It's not helping you love Jesus more. It's not helping you be content in life. You're just more sad. When you get on it, you look at what everybody else has. Because nobody's going to post their bad day on Instagram, are they? Maybe people do that, I don't know. But man, some of us need to do what we'll talk about in whenever we get to Hebrews 12. When he talks about laying aside every weight and sin. Those are two different things. Okay? Pornography is an irredeemable sin. It needs to be repented of now, like right now, by the grace of God, in community, with brothers and sisters who love you, who aren't going to condemn you, that are going to walk alongside you in turning away from that damnable sin. And some other things aren't necessarily sin, but they're weights, and they're keeping you from where Jesus wants you to be. They're keeping you from your family. They're keeping you from evangelizing your neighbors. They're keeping you from cultivating this deep treasuring of Jesus because, I mean, we're not going to lie on our deathbeds, for those of us who are fortunate enough to make it to die on a deathbed, and say, I'm just so glad I spent ample amount of hours on YouTube. So, love you. Consider those things. We are to consider Jesus. We will not treasure him by the grace of God, which is, what greater purpose of life do you and I have than to treasure Jesus? We will not treasure him if we do not consider him. So before you say, I don't have enough time, consider. Really? Maybe you don't, and I'm wrong. I'm not going to say that definitively you do. Maybe you don't. But at least consider how you're spending your time before you say that. Okay? It's like saying, I don't have enough money. And then you look back at your bank account and you're like, oh my gosh, I spent $800 at McDonald's. Like, maybe a little bit less McDonald's before we say we don't have enough money. Make sense? Love you. Okay? We're all here. So by the grace of God, might we grow in considering him, slowly considering him. More time in your word, more time in prayer, more time in silence and solitude, so that we would treasure Jesus. Because we have very little time. Like, very little time. Before we die or he comes back. That's our command. Treasure Jesus. Look at the remainder of the verse. He says, this is the latter part of verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 5. He's going to give us kind of the logic behind the command. Okay, so he's given us an encouragement in our identity as holy brothers and sisters because of what Jesus has done. He's given us a command to consider Jesus, to ponder Jesus, that we might treasure him. And that's going to give us the logic behind our command. And here's the logic, the faithfulness of Jesus. So what about Jesus do we want to consider this morning in our text? Remember, Jesus is like a diamond. We're learning to turn the diamond so that we can see all the different facets and elements of Jesus as we consider him. So the predominant one in this text is the faithfulness of Jesus. He's going to say that over and over and over again. He says, the apostle, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So you see the recurring theme is the word faithful. So what are we thinking about? What are we thinking carefully about in regards to the person of Jesus, his faithfulness? Okay, so I had a really sweet conversation with a dear friend who's in his mid-50s a few weeks ago, who just became a Christian. Exciting. And he also just got married for the first time, and so he's walking through all of these new things in his life, and he's a gruff man. He's like a man's man, and he was just telling me, he's like, man, I feel so discouraged by my temper. It's like, I'm just like so discouraged by how sharp I can be. And I was like, dude, totally relate to that. Totally understand that. And I think part of what is so discouraging to us about the Christian life is often our focus on our faithfulness. Thinking about how good we're doing in the midst of this thing the Bible calls sanctification. How far along are we? How good are we doing in these areas? Where what the author of Hebrews is inviting us into, friends, is a consideration of the faithfulness of Jesus. To think about how great and vast the faithfulness of Jesus is. He does it in three ways. The first is he talks about how Jesus was faithful to fulfill his office. He's faithful to fulfill his office. He calls him first the apostle. Kind of a strange thing given that we know that there were 12 apostles. Okay? But Jesus was the first. He was the first. What is an apostle? An apostle just means sent one. So Jesus says in John 20:21, to his disciples, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So the Father sent the Son, empowered by the Spirit, because you and I needed rescue. Jesus did not come to give us a better life. He came to give us life. You and I were, some are in the room, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, spiritually dead, and you don't need a better life. You need life. You need true, everlasting life, and only Jesus can bring you that. You need rescue. I need rescue. Our hearts are way, way, way too gone to think that we can better ourselves through self-improvement. You and I need a rescuer, and Jesus is that. He is our rescuer. He is our apostle. He's also our high priest. I'm not going to get too deep into high priest because, for the sake of time, and because we will talk about this at length in the chapters ahead, in the book of Hebrews, but essentially, we need to think about high priest in a high level as the one who stood in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, that's in the temple where the presence of God dwelt. He's the one who stood in the Holy of Holies and offered sacrifices so sinful people could come near to God. That's what the high priest did. Jesus is our faithful high priest. I read an interesting article recently about how people, when they went to the temple in the days of the Old Testament and in the New, had to be 90 feet away from the Holy of Holies. There was always this massive gap between sinful people and the presence of God. Why? Because God's holy and we're not, right? And so only the high priest who offered sacrifices could go near. But Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, serving as our high priest, didn't offer up an animal sacrifice. He offered up the sacrifice of himself so that anybody, anytime, anywhere could draw near to God. No matter where you are, you're not 90 feet away anymore. Even if you feel like it, even if you feel like God's hidden his face and you're walking through tremendous suffering and God feels far away, he's not far away because Jesus is your high priest. He's the sent one who came to rescue you and I. And he is our high priest. He is the means by which we draw near to God the Father. The second part of Jesus' faithfulness is that his faithfulness was and is superior to Moses. His faithfulness was and is superior to Moses. While Moses had and has a place of high honor in the scriptures, and specifically in Jewish life, the author here is making a point to elevate Jesus high above him in honor. Okay, so when you think about Moses, maybe for some who aren't as familiar with the story of the Exodus and Moses and all of that, it might be tempting, maybe I'm showing age a little bit, to think about Charlton Heston, right, in the Ten Commandments. Some of you are like, I don't even know who that is. Okay, old movie. Charlton Heston, burly, manly man, kind of a guy, displayed Moses in the movie, the Ten Commandments. Like, that's not Moses. Okay, Moses couldn't talk well, and he had an anger problem. Okay, so we can relate. We can relate to Moses. Moses was a prophet, but Jesus is the better prophet. Okay, Moses carried the Ten Commandments to the people of God as communicated by God himself to be a messenger of what God wanted his people to do. Jesus is the message. Okay, so Jesus' glory, the author says, so extends that of the glory of Moses that it's like comparing the house to the builder of the house. The builder of the house, the architect, the one whose idea it was, has way more glory than the structure itself. So much so does Jesus have than Moses. But for our sake, how do we think about this today, right? Because I don't know that there's any temptation in the room to worship Moses among us Gentiles. Okay? So how do we think about all of this? I think we have to think about it in regards to what is often most associated with Moses, which is the law. Now that we can relate to. Jesus and the gospel has more glory than the law. The law demands perfection, but has no power to enable us to attain it. So again, when we think about the Christian life as a set of rules to obey, we have all sorts of laws. You have laws of the Bible, but we also have our own cultural rules, don't we? The means by which we attain perfection, or the means by which we attain a better life. All these things do, what they should do, is point us to the reality that we cannot attain it in a way that puts us in a position to say we need rescue. But we struggle to get there. We see that we can't attain it, and so we try harder to attain it. But the rules have no power in and of themselves to help us obey them. Listen to what Richard Sibbes says. He's an old Puritan. He says, it will prove a special help to know distinctly the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, between the law and the gospel, between Moses and Christ. Moses, without any mercy, breaks all bruised reeds. That's us. We're like bruised reeds, is what he's saying. Hey, we're all weak, we're all frail, we're all feeble, only saved and sustained by the grace of God. The law breaks bruised reeds. So if you continue to live and try to walk with Jesus by means of your own power and strength to obey Jesus, and that's all this thing is to you, you will be broken. For the law requires personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience from the heart, and that under a terrible curse, but gives no strength. Listen to this. It is a severe taskmaster, like Pharaoh's, requiring the whole tale of bricks, and yet giving no straw. Christ comes with blessing after blessing, even upon those whom Moses had cursed, and with healing balm for those wounds which Moses had made. Under this gracious covenant, sincerity is perfection. Let me illustrate that for you. That's beautiful. But let me illustrate it for you. All right. And I've heard pastors say this. Maybe think about your own life. How long have you walked with Jesus? Okay. Some of us in the room know the moment. Some of us don't, and that's okay. You just know that you're here today, and at some point, Jesus got a hold of your heart, called you to himself, and saved you. Like, I was thinking about this in my own life. I became a Christian 12 years ago. I'm a 12-year-old in my walk with Jesus. You know what 12-year-olds do? They're walking through puberty. They throw fits. They're insecure. They're fearful. Okay? So even those of you who have walked with Jesus for a long time, you're a child in the grand scheme of things. And when a child is trying to figure out life, a loving father, gosh, we're all sinful, so hear me say this in relation to God. A loving father is not going to condemn their child for learning to walk. Under the gospel, sincerity, God, I want to follow you. I want to repent of that. I don't want to walk back to that again. I hate that. I want to follow you, and I'm struggling, and I'm taking two steps forward and falling on my face, and I'm getting up, and I'm trying to, like, perfection. Delight in the Father's eyes. Does that make sense? Because you're under the covenant of grace. And so, even the reality of a heart that desires to follow Jesus and obey Jesus and treasure Jesus and takes two steps forward and one step back is a delight to the Father. The law cannot provide that. Only Jesus can. His faithfulness is stronger and greater and more extensive than the faithfulness of Moses. And then lastly, verse 6 talks about Jesus' faithfulness to us. It says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. There's so much I can say. It's a sermon in and of itself. You and I, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, are the house of God. And so as the tabernacle contained the presence of God in the Old Testament, and then the temple contained the presence of God in the New Testament, it's always been God's desire to be with his people, so it will be forever in the coming of the new earth. So now the presence of God dwells in his people, the church. That's why what we do on Sunday mornings is such a glorious thing. It's such an otherworldly and holy thing, what we do here. The gathering of the people of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, being reminded of what Jesus has done on our behalf, is an otherworldly thing. We are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence, so he gives an if-then clause. Says, if we do this, then we can know that this is true. Here's how I want us to think about that in closing. All right. The perseverance of a Christian. All sorts of things we've been talking about. The perseverance of a Christian is predicated upon the preservation of God for that Christian. The reason that you and I endure is because God causes us to endure. Jesus says, I will not lose a single one whom the Father has given me. Okay? So your persevering to the end, so that by the grace of God, you and I might be able to say, again, if the Lord allows us to die in this way, as the late Tim Keller said to his son, when the son was weeping over his deathbed, and Keller supposedly said, hey son, don't weep for me, I'm about to be better than I've ever been. Finishing well by the grace of God. We all want that. The means by which you and I get that is by the sheer grace of God alone. And in our persevering, we show that we are indeed the house of God. Christianity and the assurance of our salvation is, you should not put your hope in a prayer you prayed one time. It's not irrelevant, but it shouldn't be everything. Our hope lies in the person who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And the endurance of faith is what shows they're legit. So, I was in a conversation a couple of weeks ago with a couple of Christian brothers, and we were talking about the phrase, the Lord sustains me, I will not be afraid. And we were just talking about what does that mean? What does it mean that the Lord sustains us? And my friend, and he said this after he shared, started talking about all the different ways that God has provided for him financially, and provided for his family, and provided him a home, and all of these different things. And at the end of saying all of that, he said, man, I just realized, like, my idea of the Lord sustaining me is almost entirely circumstantial. Like, I know that the Lord sustains me because he's provided all of these things. And so, and the follow-up conversation was, okay, what happens when those things don't happen the way that we want them to? Does that mean that God is not sustaining us? I want to give us three things to consider in regards to what it means that Jesus is faithful to us. We are his house, and because we are his house, we can know for certain that Jesus will sustain us to the end. So what does that mean? Okay, listen. The Jesus being faithful to us and Jesus sustaining us does not mean that you will never get cancer. Or that I will never get cancer. It does not mean that we won't lose our spouse. Doesn't mean that you'll always have money in the bank account. Matter of fact, lots of examples in the New Testament point to say Jesus would tell people and they say, hey, I want to follow you. He'd say, hey, like, you're going to be homeless. So we can't think about it that way. You and I will not make it to the end by the grace of God if we think that way. So what then does it mean that Jesus is faithful to us? Three things, and then I'll pray. Number one, it means that Jesus is faithful to always be our advocate. 1 John 2:21, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's interesting about the text in Hebrews. It says Moses was faithful over God's house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. That means Moses is dead, he's alive with Jesus, but Jesus is the resurrected one. He is, right now, our advocate. So whatever sins you and I came in with this morning, maybe the ones that are still dwelling in our heart, we can have hope because Jesus is our advocate. He lives, Romans says, to make intercession for his people. He is our advocate. Number two, Jesus is and always will be our sustainer. Will always be our sustainer. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is relentlessly, graciously refining you and I and making us more and more holy. Like, what if our prayer, when we think about Jesus saying, you have not because you ask not, we think about that materially, don't we? I better ask for the Porsche. Or the bigger half, or whatever. And what if you and I began to ask, like, Jesus, would you make me more holy? And would you increase my love for people? Would you grow in me a greater and greater hatred for my anger? He is relentlessly after our holiness and our happiness. And he will complete the good work that he began in us on the day of Christ. And then lastly, Jesus is and always will be our friend. The friend who sticks closer than a brother. On the day of our death, however we die, even if we have family and friends by our side, nobody on earth can walk with you and I through the river into the celestial city but one person. And so as our eyes close and our vision diminishes, even if your spouse is right there beside you, your best friend, whatever, nobody can walk with you to the other side but one person. He is faithful. He is always faithful. Friends, would you consider his faithfulness with me today? Let's pray.